Welcome to Catholic Morality and the Catechism. Monsignor William Smith talks about things our society would sometimes rather not discuss. Moral conscience, virtues, and the Ten Commandments. Here's Monsignor Smith.
Hello, I'm Monsignor Bill Smith. I'm a professor of moral theology at St. Joseph's Seminary, Dunwoody, which is the seminary for the Archdiocese of New York. In our series, we have been considering the moral teaching of the Catholic Church, especially as it's presented in the Catechism, of the Catholic Church. That is number three. Part three of the Catechism contains the Church's moral teaching. And that third part is divided into two sections. In the first few segments, we looked at some of those original segments. Basic fundamental things that underline all of the Church's moral teaching, our purpose in life, human freedom and human responsibility, the principles or the sources of morality. We looked a little bit at the norm, which is external to us, whether it's law, God's law, divine revelation, natural law, just positive laws. Then we looked a little bit more closely at conscience, which is the internal norm, the application of those truths to individual cases. And there are also basic considerations about sin and virtue, which we didn't look at, but the Catechism treats. Now we begin to look at the more specific part, which is the larger part of Part 3. And basically, that's in the framework of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are really fundamentally God's Word, and it really is the truth about the good. And when we move there, when that section begins, which is in 2052 in the Catechism, and whenever I cite numbers like that, I'm citing the paragraph number of the Catechism, because no matter what language the Catechism is published or translated into, they all have the same paragraph numbers. So that's a helpful point of reference. And it begins simply by lining up for us the two famous versions of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Then they give the catechetical outline, as they're normally used in catechesis. And maybe significantly, this section on the Ten Commandments begins the exact same way as does the Holy Father's encyclical Veritatis Splendor. Goes back to Matthew 19 in the dialogue between Jesus and the rich young man. And he asks, this young fellow asks a question, "Teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life? What good must I do?" And Jesus says, if you would enter life, you must keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. And then our Lord enumerates a number of them, the fifth and the sixth and the seventh, the eighth and the fourth. This itself is important. Why? Some people like to make an opposition between law and love, between law and love. And that's a false opposition. It's a false antithesis. What we have in our Lord's teaching is a unity and integrity rather than a fake or false division. Just as he says here, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. In another passage in St. John's Gospel, he says to his friends, his closest friends, if you love me, keep the commandments. So we don't want to have any false divisions that if you're going to talk about love, you can't talk about law. Or if you're going to talk about law, you can't talk about love. Jesus puts them together. And as a matter of fact, within the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:17, in 2053 here in the Catechism, our Lord once explained that he came not to destroy the law, or to set it apart, but to fulfill it. And he gave examples of the connection between the interior attitude we should have that has to be connected with our external actions, and vice versa, because they are connected. If someone's heart is not in what they're doing, then they're just going through the motions. Whether they keep the commandments or not, they're going through the motions. If someone's all heart, but they never do anything, well, that's a reverse kind of division. That's also kind of empty. So they try to put them together. In fact, we often refer to the Ten Commandments as the Decalogue. Deca is Greek for ten. Logos or logoi is the Greek word for word. So it's the ten words, and we should never forget that. These are truly the Word of God, God's guiding word, a gift. It was the basis of the covenant in the Old Testament. When God led his chosen people out of Egypt, and they came to Mount Sinai to make an agreement, to make a covenant, I will be your God, you will be my people. This was his guiding and teaching agreement that if you keep these commandments, that's how you will be distinguished as a true member of this covenant. And if we look there in Exodus 31, the Ten Commandments in that version are explained as being written by the very finger of God. All the other commandments, all the precepts and injunctions, the 613 dietary laws on earth, they were written by Moses. But in this version, the Ten Commandments of God were written by God. They combine both positive precepts and some negative prohibitions. But as we mentioned in the first segment, one of the beauties of the arrangement of this catechism is although all the specifics will be in the framework of the commandments, nonetheless, the long Dominican tradition of teaching and understanding morality in the framework of the virtues, they're both combined here, so that every commandment begins not with a prohibition, but with what virtue, what Christian virtue is at stake and in place in understanding this. So truly it outlines for us a path of life. In fact, you could call the Ten Commandments kind of an early warning system. If we observe those Ten Commandments, we're learning more and more, it's not only good for your soul, but it's also good for your body. And we see them as a gift because they are truly God's word. Sometimes I think people talk as if it's a burden. We should never speak of the Word of God as if it were a burden. It is a blessing. God's invitation to his chosen people in the Old Testament and to all the people of the New Covenant and the New Testament, this remains his guidance, no longer on the authority of Moses, but because of what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, it now has as well the authority of Jesus himself. So these commandments make up that covenant, and they're stated in the personal. I, the Lord your God, you singular is always used. And for the longest time, this has been the heart and lung machine of what we call catechetical instruction. There's a very ancient document called the Didache. The Didache is the teaching of the 12 apostles. It may be as old as the New Testament. And we believe it was written somewhere between the year 97 and 104. So that when the apostles first proclaimed the faith, what they call kerygma, the announcement of the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, those who came forward, those who responded, were then instructed in Didache, in the teaching of the 12 apostles. And that teaching is basically a commentary. The first six chapters of the Didache are all a commentary on the Ten Commandments. St. Augustine, when he first wrote up his first catechetical instruction, one of the oldest ones, he was the one who used these Ten Commandments as an outline for catechetical instruction. Those who were first coming in the faith, those who were being baptized, those who were being confirmed, or anything else. Later on, the Roman Catechism of 1566 uses the same outline. So really, to the surprise of no one who's informed about tradition, the Catechism of the Catholic Church of 1992 takes the same outline. We know there's a little bit of a difference sometimes in the enumeration of the Ten Commandments. We follow the enumeration of St. Augustine, which is also followed by the Lutheran faith. Some of the Greek fathers and some of the other churches of the Reformation, they divide the first commandment in two and combine 9 and 10, so the numbers don't matter. The commandments are the same. It's just the enumeration. We take the traditional enumeration, and we call them the Decalogue. Okay? So, in brief, that tiny little section of its place in outline, and now we want to try to examine the content. And it's always best to begin at the beginning. And the first commandment of God is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. You shall love the Lord your God. and have no strange gods before him. The first commandment of God is actually one that is very much under attack today. The first commandment, and I must frankly admit that when I was a seminarian, when I was a student, and we were studying moral theology, we tended to hurry through the first and the second commandment because you thought, well, what could be at stake? Maybe, you know, who was making little idols or putting incense before idols and things of that nature? And it didn't sound like a modern problem. That's not true today, and we have to look very, very carefully. A serious argument could be made that there's really only one commandment, and that's the first commandment. And that first commandment goes back to the original challenge and the original sin. When God makes an invitation, when God makes an offer, the response is either going to be one of acceptance or non-acceptance. We're going to do things God's way or my way. We're going to do it His way, or I'd rather do it my way. I have all sorts of respect for Mr. Sinatra's periodic contributions to charity, but the national anthem of the Bible is not My Way. It's not a song called I Gotta Be Me. The fundamental question is saying yes to God, that we shall serve God, or saying no, that we shall not serve God. And because the object of the first three commandments is God, we sometimes see in pictures on one tablet, we'd have commandments 1, 2, and 3, and on the second tablet, commandments 4 to 10. That arrangement makes sense as well. So when the Catechism begins its treatment of the first commandment, it brings up what we call the theological virtues first in 2087, faith and then hope and then charity. Why? Because their direct object is God. It is faith in God. It is hope in God and in God's promises and the means to attain them. And charity, which is the love of God and the love of others because of our love for God. And it's important because these theological virtues are not only infused in us, but they are the most important. They are the most important. Perhaps the most noise is made about the fifth commandment because there's so much killing of the innocent in our society. Or if you read the bestseller list of the New York Times, maybe the sixth commandment, because sex is treated as something kind of trivial or even commercial in our society. But the most important ones always go back to faith and hope and charity. And what do we mean then in 2087? What do we mean by the virtue of faith? We make an act of faith in God's revelation, or the old definition that was in the old catechism that came from Vatican Council I. I believe these and all the truths that the Holy Catholic Church teaches because thou hast revealed them, because God has revealed them. That's where we make our fundamental act of faith, in God's word. We believe certain things because we understand them. We believe certain things we can see in nature. But the theological act of faith involves things that we could really only know about with certitude because of our acceptance of and belief in God's revelation. Things like the Holy Trinity, things like the Incarnation, that one person of the Holy Trinity, the second person, could actually become incarnate, take on our nature and become one of us. The enabling grace and promise of infusion, indwelling of the Holy Spirit. These are not unreasonable insights. Merely human rational insights could help clarify them. But we really believe these because God has revealed them. And therefore, the matters of belief and the matters of true faith are very, very important. Therefore, things that are opposed to them are also important. In 2088, the Catechism takes up the question of both what they call doubt and things that are opposed to it. Strictly speaking, a voluntary doubt against faith, when we prefer our own wisdom or our own knowledge to the truth of God's revelation, that is really a sin against faith. It's to prefer my opinion to the truth of God's revelation. And I think it's important in our conversation, we should not confuse doubt with a difficulty. Cardinal Newman once made the remark that 1,000 difficulties do not make a doubt. Often, we have some difficulties in faith. Sometimes strange books, sometimes very inadequate preaching. Sometimes people could leave us very confused and we have difficulty putting the pieces together. That's not a sin. That's just a problem. But if truly someone prefers their own opinion to that of God's revelation, that is a very serious problem against the virtue of faith. Incredulity is when we neglect, when we get careless about revealed truths. This is in 2089, as are some rather serious offenses against the virtue of faith: heresy, apostasy, and schism. Heresy is when we just pick out something to the neglect of other things, some defined doctrine that we put aside. Apostasy is when someone kind of abandons the faith or the practice entirely. Schism is when we believe pretty much the same things, but there's a problem of governance. For instance, the Great Western Schism that happened in 1054. The Orthodox churches of the East, they believe the same creed that we do, most of the ecumenical councils. They certainly believe in the Ten Commandments and in the Seven Sacraments. But we are at variance with them on the governance of the church. They, for instance, think that the Pope is just the bishop of one diocese, namely Rome, but like any other bishop, but not the supreme bishop of the whole Catholic Church. But therefore, the notion of faith which we put in front of us is something that we have to renew. We have to renew, because I think often we take it for granted. And one of the reasons I think we say the creed on Sunday time and time again is not because it's new, it doesn't reveal anything that's new, but by a deliberate practice, we simply bring before our mind certain truths of the faith. They may not be under challenge at that time, at that particular time, but it's always good to renew the truths of the faith so that we can make acts of faith in them. Hope is also hope in God's promises, the truth of God's promises, our means to attain and fulfill them. And with all the theological virtues, sometimes people can go either too much or too little. What the philosophers and Aristotle and Cicero called defect and excess. It's possible, I suppose, to have too little hope, and we would call that despair, when people despair about God's promises or the truth of promises. Or they might say, well, they're true promises, but they're not available to me, or they don't perhaps work for me. On the other hand, an excess would be what we call presumption. Presumption, when we presume too much in our own capabilities, in our own capacities, to think somehow we could save ourselves by our own human effort, or maybe save ourselves without a real conversion on our part. That would be too much hope there, because we're not hoping in the right source, God and the truth of his promises, but we're putting our hopes in ourselves. And of course, the master virtue of charity, which is the love of God above all things and to love all creatures because of our love of God. And charity is actually God's life in us. We say faith in God, hope in God. Charity is God's own life. We know that God didn't have to create anything, but at some point that we'll call creation, God generously decided not to be self-contained. And we see this in, we say, the creation of the Father. If you look at the life of Jesus, what is it? Solipsism? No. Singularity? No. But again, another generous decision not to be self-contained. He gave his whole effort. He gave his whole life. He offered all things to the Father. And what is the Holy Spirit? It's that same generous decision not to be self-contained. It is the grace of God in person. Our Lord Jesus promised his followers, those disciples who didn't understand everything, and in fact, he reached the point where saying you couldn't bear anymore. But he promised after his resurrection and ascension that he would send the Spirit of Truth who would inform us about all the truth that we have to know in order to know how to live. And that's the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit that helps us to do the same thing, to live out that generous decision not to be self-contained, not to be self-enclosed. By our nature, we are almost wired to be looking out for number one, to be looking out for ourselves, to turn in. And left to our own natural inclinations, it's probably how we'd live our lives. But the love and life that we see in God, this generous decision not to be self-contained, not to be self-enclosed, this is what we are called to imitate, not on our own power alone, but because of the enabling grace, that indwelling grace of the Holy Spirit that helps us to make real in our lives that same generous conviction not to be self-enclosed, not to be self-contained. And that's really what we call the state of grace or charity. And charity informs every other virtue. So, faith in God, hope in God's promises, and the very life of God in us, the enabling grace to live a Christian life, these very much inform the virtue of faith. Now, when we go back, because we're still talking basically about that first commandment, I am the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. This involves us also in what we call the virtue of religion. By religion here, we don't mean organized religion, but we mean the virtue of religion. And what's the real heart of the virtue of religion? The virtue of religion involves affirming someone's excellence and our dependence upon him. Affirming someone's excellence and our dependence upon him. This, primarily and first of all, is what we offer God from our heart truly. To affirm someone's excellence, reverence, or respect, sure, certainly we can respect our parents, we can respect or reverence Mother Teresa, Mother Angelica. Many worthy models are worthy of respect. But when we're talking about the true virtue of religion, we affirm the excellence of someone and our dependence upon him. And this is reserved really and only to God. And that's why the first thing they take up in the Catechism here in 2096 is what they call adoration, the highest form of the virtue of religion. And adoration, strictly speaking, true worship, we give only to God, not to humans. We can respect humans, even saints. We venerate saints, but we don't worship them. We don't worship things. Every now and then, people run into that criticism. They say Catholics kind of worship statues and worship stained glass windows and worship sacramentals. No, we worship only the true God. When we offer that, when we affirm God's excellence and our true dependence upon him, that, strictly speaking, is reserved to and only for God. And that's what we call the virtue of religion in its highest form. There are many other acts of the virtue of religion. And that's why that interior act of affirming God's excellence and our dependence upon him, it has to be in there. Obviously, prayer. Prayer is an act of religion. Now, whether it's a memorized prayer or a vocal prayer or a spontaneous prayer, the interior act, again, has to affirm God's excellence and our dependence upon him. Similarly, sacrifice is an act of religion. The perfect sacrifice, of course, is the sacrifice of Jesus, which clearly affirms God's excellence and his, the human nature of Jesus, his dependence upon the Father. Promises, vows, oaths, all of these things are connected with the virtue of religion. So we never want to lose that interior act of what they call devotion and really cultivate it, because we think sometimes when people stop believing in God, they'll believe in nothing. That's not true. The late Malcolm Muggeridge said very clearly, when people stop believing in God, they'll believe in anything. And I think we're seeing that in our own time, people turning to very strange things, which involve, again, that first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no strange gods before me. This we have to look at with some contemporary applications. But the Catechism in 21:11 and 21:12 bring up again two things right away that some are called superstition and some are called idolatry. Now, all that we can say positively about the true virtue of faith and of hope and of charity, where we affirm God's excellence and our dependence upon him, perversions of that would be things like superstition. That might be aimed at the true God, but it puts all the emphasis on mechanics, on numerology. It might even be saying the right prayer. But if you think that you say the right prayer on a certain day in months that end in awe, then God has to do something for you. No, no, that's a business contract. That's not a prayer. True prayer is always in the manner of a request, in the manner of a request, not in a requirement. We cannot put requirements on God. The other is idolatry, which is not aimed at the true God. Obviously, polytheism, multiple gods, empty gods. And maybe we can conclude there by remembering Psalm 119, which teaches us, if you remember the cadence of the psalm, they're talking about idols made of silver and gold. They have hands and they work not. They have eyes and they see not. They have ears but they hear not. And the psalm says, and their makers will be like them and all who trust in them. Their makers will be like them and all who trust in them. Eventually, you become like what you trust. If all you trust in is, say, the almighty dollar, you become like that. If all you trust in is some idol or something, you become like that. So we take that psalm and pray it rather carefully, because it's a true thing. Again, we affirm God's excellence and our true dependence upon Him, and avoid anything that even smells of either superstition or idolatry as contrary to that first commandment.
Join us again next time for Catholic Morality and the Catechism on EWTN Global Catholic Radio.